We're going to talk about paradoxes this evening. Paradox is a true statement that is either totally contrary to conventional wisdom, or is one that seems to be absurd because it seems to be a contradiction within itself. And paradoxes are actually a very useful tool in teaching because it requires you to think more carefully about what's being said. Because most people, when they hear a paradox, they immediately decide, well, that can't be true. And then as they chew on the thought, they realize, well, they had some assumptions that they were holding. And they're not necessarily the correct assumptions. And as they think about it, then they realize, well, maybe that statement really is true. For example, one paradox might be, from death comes life. And at first that will strike some people as, well, that's absurd because death is the end of life. You don't get death or get life from death. But we actually see it all the time because in order for a seed to germinate, you got to plant it and it has to die before a new plant comes about. Take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 36. You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps a weed or something else. But God gives a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. You start out with a grain, you don't get a grain back when you plant it. It dies, it disappears, it's not there anymore. And it gets replaced with something else, something better. Paul uses that idea then to illustrate what happens when we die. In order for us to gain eternal life, our mortal bodies have to die so that we can put on an immortal body. And the same concept is then used also for the when we become Christians. In Romans chapter 6, in order for us to become Christians, we have to go through a process of death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And there's another way also that we can look at this. Because it's from the death of a plant or a death of an animal that we get food that sustains life for others. So from one death then comes the ability to sustain life for many others. And that concept is illustrated by Christ in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Romans 5 verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. One died to bring about life for everyone. And so, like I said, as we look at a paradox, at first it looks like this just doesn't work, and then we realize there's a lot more meaning there. And the Bible contains a lot of paradoxes. Not to cause us confusion, but they're there to make us think. Like, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon is stating what the purpose of the book of Proverbs is and what he's going to do with it. And in verse 5, he says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And that last word there, enigma, or the King James says dark sayings, is referring to things that when you first hear about it, you say, ah, doesn't work. I don't understand it. It just doesn't make sense. But the more you think about it, the more you realize there's something deeper there. Now, the one I would like to focus on for this evening is in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and in verse 14. Jesus here is praying for his disciples. And he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus' prayer was that his followers would not be of the world. In other words, not a part of the world. And it's simply because the world is transitory. It's ending. It won't be here forever. In fact, John, in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also is lust. But the one who does the will of God loves or lives forever. This world's going away. And so our focus needs to be not on this world, but on God himself. And this world is contrary in a lot of ways to what God wants. In fact, we can't just cozy up to the world either. We can't say, well, I'm not going to be a part of it, but I'm going to get as close to it as I can. Because in James 4, James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You just can't get close and think, well, it's not going to impact you. It's not going to influence you. Rather, we can't be conformed to the world. We can't let the world mold us. We got to be different from the world. In Romans chapter 12, look at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But at the same time, we still got to live in this world. Now, Jesus is our great example. He came into this world. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And that fact is an important one. Even at the time when the New Testament was being written, there were already people running around basically saying, well, the world is evil. Look at all the bad things are happening. And, you know, after all, John said in 1 John, don't be a part of this world. And so they came away with the idea that everything in this physical realm is evil. They called it Gnosticism. They even went so far to say there's two gods. There's a God in the Old Testament. That's the one the bad God. That was the evil God. And he created the world. That's why the world's evil. Anything physical is evil. And there's the God in the New Testament. That's God the Father. That's the good God. And, well, since Jesus is sinless, well, then Jesus could not have been in the world. It just looked like he was, because this world's evil. And so some of the writings in our Bible is to counter that claim. Jesus was in this world. But as Jesus said in John 17 and verse 14, he's not of this world. He's there in it, but he's not a part of it. And in the same way, we have to live in this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, now I got to go buy groceries down at the store. Gabe buys a whole lot more than I do. But you still got to go and meet people who are not Christians. You got to work with coworkers who are not Christians. You got to deal with people who don't care about God. And they're evil, some of them. Not all of them, but some of them are. I have to be in this world, but like Christ, I can't be a part of it. In 1 Corinthians 5, take a look at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean all the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reveler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I have to be in this world, but I can't let this world change me. I have to associate with people, but I can't let it influence me. But there are some people that look at it and say, well, if we're in the world, then we have to be of the world. You know, there's a real strong trend in religious communities to exist in the world and be accepted by the world. Well, after all, that's, hey, I get to teach more people if I get more people in, right? Well, if I, long as I accept everybody in, then I got more people to teach, right? That's a good thing. And so they accept the world as it is. They become tolerant of sin. In fact, toleration of sin becomes a virtue. You have noticed that? It's all through the world. It's now bad to say homosexuality is wrong. Even though it's a sin, God says it's a sin. He tells us why it's a sin. But, oh, that's you can't do that. You have to tolerate it. You can't just tolerate it. You got to promote it. And it's in your face. Is there all the time. Because that's now supposedly a virtue. And that's not the only sin. Living together is tolerated. Living together is called as perfectly fine. It's normal. It's called normal now. And on an individual scale, people end up falling due to temptation, and they stop striving to fight. They just say, well, I'm in the world, I might as well just stay there. Sin deceives people into leaving the God who loves them for a world that doesn't care. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and starting at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we can become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we live in this world and we let the sins of this world and we follow after those, then who's running our life? It's the world that runs our life. That's the argument that Jesus had with the Jews at the time. In John chapter 8, he told the Jews that they were following after the world instead of following God. They didn't like that. But in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Sin becomes your master. It dictates what you do. It dictates your choices. But as Christians, we have to stop from sinning. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." We have to, as Christians, stop sin. We have to be different from the world, not going along with it. And if we select friends from the world, and if we let them influence our choices, then we become like our friends. We become of the world, because they're of the world. And that's what Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And there's so many people think, "Oh, yeah, I know this person is not a really good person, but I'm going to change them." Usually it's the other way around. It's easier to fall into sin than to get somebody to do what's right. In fact, have you ever walked through a large crowd going down the sidewalk and they're all going that way, but you want to go that way? It's really hard to do. You're constantly bumping into everybody. It's really difficult to go the opposite direction when most people are going the wrong direction, at least the wrong direction from what you want. Yet that's what God is expecting us to do. The whole world is heading off into hell. But God expects us as Christians, even though we're the minority, we're not nearly the most people. But God expects us to go against the flow and go in the direction that leads to Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." But we also have another problem. There's people who realize, well, we can't let the world influence us. So let's just go and isolate ourselves from the rest of the world. We'll make our own community, only let Christians in there, keep the world out, and then things will be all right, right? They quarantined themselves. You know, some religious groups, like monks and nuns in the Catholic Church, they go and they live in little convents and places where they're isolated from the rest of the world, thinking that's going to keep them pure. But it doesn't work. Think about, we've had this huge experiment here lately from this pandemic. Everybody's going to isolate, they're going to quarantine, they're going to, and that's going to stop the virus. We still have it 2 years later. And what's interesting, I was just reading an article just I think about 3 days ago. Sweden didn't do it. They isolated only the most vulnerable, but they told everybody to go and meet. You know what? Their numbers were just about the same as every other nation. As far as, you know, the number of deaths and the number of infections and stuff like that. But you know what else is really fascinating? Right now, theirs is way lower than everybody else's. They took a different route because isolation doesn't work. It doesn't work with sin either. You see, like for instance, in the 1800s, there were religious communities that got really popular, like the Shakers. They thought they were going to isolate them. They made whole communities where only Shakers can live in these towns. You don't see any Shakers around anymore. They isolated themselves to death, literally. They just didn't reproduce because they stayed isolated and they disappeared. See, the problem is that when you isolate yourself from the world, you end up not doing your duty. Jesus came into this world, and he came into this world in order to heal it. Take a look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why did Jesus come into this world? You know, it'd be a whole lot easier just to stay in heaven. He came to heal people. But you can't heal people without coming in contact with them. You remember the story of Zacchaeus? From the Jewish point of view, Zacchaeus was a sinner. He was a tax collector. He was more than a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. Take a look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began grumbling, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. How did Zacchaeus change? It wasn't because Jesus kept himself isolated from him. Jesus said, come here because I'm going to your house. That was enough to spur Zacchaeus to change his life. You know, Jesus sent us into the world too. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 and in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go into the world. Our command is not to isolate ourselves, but to expose ourselves to the world so that not so that we can conform to it, but so that we might reach people to change, to teach the world. We're to be examples to the world. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They might not like you. They might say bad things about you. But they're going to take notice that you're not like them. And they're going to see what righteousness is like. That's what Jesus called us to do. You know, avoidance oftentimes sounds good, but like I said, it doesn't work. Take a look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 20. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now think about it. If you have a problem with your weight, and you're really overweight, do you solve the problem by not eating? It doesn't work. Because what ends up happening is you binge. You last for a little while, then the cravings just overpower you, and you eat all more than you should. Does staying away from sin stop you from sinning? For example, Catholic priests are commanded to lead a celibate life. Avoid all aspects of sex. And that keeps sexual sins out of the priesthood, right? Now, we all seen the papers and heard it on the news, all these, you know, things. It doesn't work. It sounds good, but it doesn't work. In other words, avoiding the world doesn't make avoiding temptation easier. I can't tell you how many people have written to me saying, why is God putting all these temptations in front of me? If it just get rid of this, then I'll be so much better. But it doesn't work. You know, the world's actually kind of catching on. Sometimes. Sometimes it's not. I seem to think they lost it again. You know, we made great strides in reducing the number of bacteria which we're exposed to. That should lead to better and longer quality lives, right? But they're trying to find that people get sicker because their immune systems are not challenged to fight bacteria, so their body ends up turning on itself and they get allergies and other problems because they weren't exposed to bacteria when they're young. You have to see this is the way God deals with us with sin. He doesn't isolate us from sin. But rather, he controls our exposure so that we're not overwhelmed. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, or 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. How does God train us to overcome temptation? Letting us be exposed on it so that we can endure it. He doesn't keep us from bad things. Take a look at James 1. James 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. Why do I have to go through all these bad things in my life? Because it makes me stronger. And God understands that. In fact, go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. But you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. God's not going to isolate us. God's not going to take away the problems. Because God wants us to grow. God wants us to be able to endure. And even evil things, God tells us, can be used to ultimately produce the good for people. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, striking a balance of being in the world and yet at the same time without being part of it, it's kind of difficult. But Jesus, again, is our example. Jesus was in the world, working with sinners. But we also find that there are times when Jesus steps back. Like, for instance, in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain to be by himself alone. We find that happening quite a number of times, where Jesus, wanting to pray, wanting some time, would step back and isolate himself. Not permanently, just enough time to recover. And that's the way we have to treat sin sometimes. I might look at it and say, hey, this is getting too much. This is getting overwhelming. Step back. Not that you're not going to get exposed to it again, but let me get my feet back under me so that I don't get overwhelmed. Spend some time in prayer, some quiet time. Jesus faced temptation, and he did not sin. As we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, we can't obtain the perfection of Christ, but we can strive to become like him. We can make that our goal. Paul told the Corinthians and us as well in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. Paul wasn't perfect, but he's trying. I'm not perfect, but I need to try. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives two examples. In Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If you got salt and it's not salty, then all you got is dirt. You got the world. What makes salt useful is because it's different from dirt. It's different from the world. And Jesus goes on and says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. A light is only useful when it's not dark. The light's off, it's just like the rest of the night. The candle's blown out, it's not going to do you any good. It has to be different. Now, You know, if you're not a Christian, it's past time to come out of the world. And if you are a Christian, the world has control of your life. There are brethren that want to pray for you here. Want to be there to help strengthen you. We can't be a part of the world. We have to be in the world, but not of the world. I hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here that would like the prayers of brethren or like to become a child of God, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song Selected.